Good morning, church. Merry Christmas and Happy New Year. If you have your Bibles with you, would you open up to Hebrews chapter 2, verse 5 is where we're going to pick up this morning. Hebrews chapter 2 and in verse 5. If you don't have a Bible, we do have Bibles towards the back that you're welcome to help yourself to one, and I encourage you to read along, especially in the book of Hebrews. It's, you know, as I stated at the very beginning in the introduction, the book of Hebrews is to the Jewish believer what Romans is to the Gentile believer. It is just full of this doctrine. It's so rich, and frankly, many are intimidated by it. And a lot of times, things are missed. And that can be said about the whole Bible, right? But it is important that we go through it, and that way we can grasp as we're going through the Bible a little bit better, have those handles along the way. So just encourage you to follow along. That being said, will you pray with me? Let's pray for that the Lord just bless our time. Lord Jesus, we just thank you. Thank you for your grace. Thank you for your word. Lord, thank you that you did not leave us orphans, but Lord, that your Holy Spirit, Lord, is a promise to us. Not only does the Holy Spirit live in the believer, but the Holy Spirit also comes upon the believer. And Lord, the Holy Spirit just highlights your word for us. And Lord, it is the Holy Spirit. He is a supernatural bumpers as well for the believers as we're drifting off to one side. You say to us, this is the way you should go walk in it. Don't turn to the left and to the right. So thank you for your word. Thank you for the Holy Spirit. And thank you, Lord, that you desire to connect with us in such a special way that we don't have to, Lord, deal with you or relate to you in a legal relationship. That's not what you want. You don't want a robotic relationship. You want a personal one. And Lord, how you highlight that in this book. So may you just be glorified in it all. And I pray, Lord, that you would give me discernment, that you would free me from my notes, that you would speak as you desire, Lord, that you lead us. May your word go out powerfully. In your name we pray, my Lord Jesus. Amen. Amen. So, if you're joining us for the first time, we're in the book of Hebrews, as I've stated, and it's such an awesome book. I love it. So rich. Now, if you're not too familiar with the Old Testament, if you're not too familiar with the Bible, I would encourage you, go into the Old Testament and start reading it across. And as you get, the awesome thing about the Bible is that initially as we go through it, if you go through it through a year or just through a lifetime as you're reading it over and over again, that what you want is you want the structure of the Bible. You want to know how it's laid out. You want the skeleton of the Bible. And then as you read each time, the meat of the Bible comes forth more and more and more. And so here, as we go through this incredible book, it is written to Jewish believers. Jewish believers that they've been brought out from the Levitical sacrifices, the Mosaic law, if you would, the Judaism, and brought into a saving grace of Jesus Christ. But the problem is that they want to go back. They want to go back to the old things that beckons them, these exercises, these traditions, and whatever the reason is that they want to go back to this way of life, Paul says, don't do it. Well, the author of Hebrews says, don't do it. You guys now know who I think wrote the book, but the Holy Spirit wrote Hebrews, but he says, don't do it. Don't go back. You have the real thing. Don't go back to the shadow of things. The things pointed to Christ. Why would you want to go back to something lesser? And so, the book of Hebrews can be summed up with what? Jesus is? One more time. Jesus is? Amen. Jesus is better. And we've gone through the very beginning where the author says he is better than the prophets. The prophets pointed to him. He is better than the angels as God, as the Son of God. And he gives all these different examples that he created the angels so they would worship him, and that the angels are ministering spirits sent to minister to those who will inherit salvation, and that is you and me. And so he says he is greater than the angels as God, as the Son of God. But he also says afterwards, there's a warning, and that's the warning that we went through last week. There was a danger of them going back. And so the author encourages them to spiritual maturity, not to go back in their faith, but to go forward in their growth. And in our last study, we went over the first major warning, if you guys recall, found in the letter. It was a two-part warning. The warning was not to neglect the Word of God. Christian, have you been neglecting the Word of God? Listen, our life will totally expose us. Have we been neglecting the Word of God in your life, in my life? Have I been reading it? Have I been living it? Have I been partaking of it? Do we desire the Word of God more than food itself? And that's the warning. Do not neglect the Word of God, nor neglect the salvation of God. And he says, if they neglected the Word of God, what they had heard, it would lead them to drifting away. They would drift away from Jesus. That's what happens. You start neglecting the Word of God. You start drifting from Jesus. And if they neglected such a great salvation, the author says the consequences would be more severe than the breaking of the law. Remember, they want to go to this religious system that they had. And there were consequences for breaking the law in the Old Testament. And he says, listen, you neglect this great salvation, the consequences are worse. And so after issuing the first of five major warnings, the author continues establishing the supremacy of Jesus Christ in all things, not some things, but in all things, reminding them that Jesus is far superior, far greater than the prophets and the angels, than Moses, than the high priest. Jesus is simply better than all. Amen?
Amen.
Jesus is better, guys. Remember when you were not saved? Remember what you were doing in your life? I mean, I remember. I certainly don't want to go back to that. I know what Jesus rescued me from. Listen, if there's not an excitement in your life about who Jesus is, that he is better, brother, sister, I plead with you, read the Word of God. Dive into the Word of God. Spend time with God. Something's missing, greatly missing from your life. The joy of our salvation. And we, listen, there is so much more. Jesus is better. Jesus is better, guys. He is better. And so, in the previous chapter, the author establishes that Jesus is greater than the angels as the Son of God. And in the following verses, the author establishes that Jesus is greater than angels in his humanity as men. Because Jesus is fully God and fully man, right? Incredible, fully God, but fully man. And so take a look at verse 5 with me. We're just going to read, actually, let's read verse 5 through 9. Follow along with me, if you will. For he has not put the world to come, of which we speak, in subjections to angels. But one testified in a certain place, saying, what is man that you are mindful of him, or the Son of Man that you care of him, that you take care of him? You have made him a little lower than the angels. You have crowned him with the glory and honor and set him over the works of your hands. You have put all things in subjection under his feet. For in that he put all in subjection under him, he left nothing that is not put under him. But now we do not yet see all things put under him. But we see Jesus, who was made a little lower than the angels, for the suffering of death, crowned with glory and honor, that he, by the grace of God, might taste death for everyone. Amazing. There is so much to unpack in just those verses. And if you've noticed, the author continuously goes back to the Psalms. He goes back to Isaiah. He goes back to Samuel. And he's going to continue to go back and back. But what's incredible when you go through the book of Hebrews is how often he refers to the Psalms. Messianic Psalms. Prophetic Psalms. Continuously. So when you go in your spare time and read the Psalms, think about that. It's all about Jesus. And so here in verse, let's take a look at verse 5 and 6 first. He says, "For he has not put the world to come, the Father, of which we speak in subjection to angels, but one testified in a certain place saying," now we're going to stop right there. Now, think about this. Once again, Jesus is better than the angels as men, as in his humanity. So the first point the author makes here is that in the millennial kingdom, all things will be placed under subjection to men, to you and me, under you and me, to the saints. Men, not angels, will rule with Jesus Christ. In fact, listen to what Paul writes in 1 Corinthians 6, verses 1 through 3. He says, and by the way, this is in context of them suing one another, in context of them not resolving the issues of life with one another within the church, within the body, that they were going outside for counsel and for them to get certain rulings and, you know, going outside to the courts. And so that is in the context of that. And in his rebuke, listen to what he says. He says, "There any of you having a matter against another, go to law before the unrighteous." In other words, before the unbelievers, "and not before the saints? Do you not know that the saints will judge the world?" Who are saints? You're either a saint or you ain't, right? And if you're in here, if you receive Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior, you are a saint. And therefore, he says, "Do you not know that the saints will judge the world? And listen, and if the world will be judged by you, are you not worthy to judge the smallest matter? Do you not know that we shall judge angels?" That's like mind-blowing. Listen, do you not know that we will judge angels? How much more things that pertain to this life? Think about that. What an honor that God has given men. Paul rebukes the Corinthians church for going outside of the church body to settle their disputes. He makes the point that in the kingdom of God, saints, you and me, will judge the world and angels. And so the author says, although we are lower than angels in power, the saints, because of Jesus Christ, we will have a greater authority in God's kingdom, coming kingdom, in the millennial kingdom. The author then uses proof verses from the Psalms and Isaiah. He goes back and he does this, right, continuously. And he quotes from Psalms 8, verses 4 through 6. And think about this. This is as David meditates on God's creation, how he is blown away at God's goodness and his grace towards men. And he pens this psalm. And listen to what it says as he quotes from this. The author, he says, "What is man that you're mindful of him? Or the son of man that you take care of him?" Have you ever thought about that? The expanse of the universe, humanity. You just look at a certain region and you say, God is so personal. Who am I, Lord? You got all these things. Who am I that you are mindful of me, that you love me, that you care for me, that there's nothing too big, nothing too small, that you're personal. And David is blown away by this. Are you blown away by that? That God loves you? He cares about everything in your life. About that parking stall in Costco. He cares about that. I know that if you guys are not prayer warriors, when you go to Costco, you guys pray. He cares about all those things. He is so personal and so loving. And so David said, "What is man that you're mindful of him? Or the son of man that you take care of him?" Verse 7, "You have made him a little lower than the angels. You have crowned him with glory and honor." Do you feel like that? Do you feel like you're crowned with glory and honor? Listen, for the believer positionally, we're heaven. We're in heaven. We are heirs and co-heirs with Christ. But he says, "You have crowned him with glory and honor and set him over the works of your hands. You have put all things in subjection under his feet." Now, this is the order that God has set before the fall. But there's an issue, right? Is everything under subjection right now? No, it's not. So he's going back at the very beginning, but he goes back towards the millennial kingdom. And so listen to what he says. The author says, "For in that he put all in subjection under him, he left nothing that is not put under him. But now we do not yet see all things put under him." Positionally, all things are put under man, under the believer, in a sense. It's put under Christ. We're co-heirs. We're going to co-reign with Christ. Practically, it will not be accomplished until Christ's return in the kingdom age. Ephesians says, listen, we are right there in the heavenlies with Christ. I know we don't feel that way. Imagine if we just walked understanding that we are a child of God, that he loves us. Man, that we are heaven bound. What a victorious Christian life we would live. Incredible. And so the psalmist says, but not now, not yet. He says, why does man not have right now authority under all creation? Because of sin. Because of the fall of men. But that's not God's desire from the very beginning. That is not his desire. That is not the way that he set things in order. God's promise from the very beginning was that he would provide a savior as soon as men fell, because he says that is not the order. He made us in his likeness and in his image. And as soon as men fell, as soon as men sinned, and sin entered the world, God gave a promise, and that promise stood and it still stands today, that he would send his son, he would provide a savior for us. And so, the world is not under subjection yet, under man, right now, this current time. Look at verse 9, what it says. But we see Jesus. Man, our eyes should be set on Jesus. Where are your eyes set on? Our eyes are set everywhere else with all these distractions in the world. They can be, man, our eyes should be set on Jesus. We see Jesus. Notice, we see Jesus, who was made a little lower than the angels. Temporarily, he was made a little lower than the angels. He took a body. For the suffering of death, crowned with glory and honor, that he, by the grace of God, might taste death for everyone. And so, Jesus is greater than the angels in his humanity because of his sacrifice for us. He was obedient to the point of death on the cross. He went to the cross of Calvary and demonstrated God's grace and love by dying on the cross on our behalf. Listen to what Philippians 2:6 says. You're very familiar with this verse. It says, "Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who being in the form of God, did not consider it robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation, taking the form of a bondservant and coming in the likeness of man, and being found in appearance as men, he humbled himself and became obedient to the point of death, even the death of the cross." And listen, and by his death, he redeemed us and brought many to glory. Jesus is greater in his humanity than the angels. He accomplished something that the angels could not accomplish. He had to become man. He had to become like his creation, but yet perfect, sinless. And so, verse 10 says, "For it was fitting for him, for whom are all things, and by whom are all things." He goes right on back, right? Jesus created all things, and all things were created for him. "In bringing many sons to glory, to make the captain of their salvation perfect through suffering. For both he who sanctifies," who is he who sanctifies, church? Jesus, yes. "And those who are being sanctified are all of one. For which reason he is not ashamed to call them brethren or brothers." Jesus became like his creation. He was made a little lower than angels as men, yet fully God, so that in his humanity he could fully identify with us, yet remaining sinless, and defeated the enemy on his own ground. And so we're brought into the family of God through Jesus Christ. And I love this. He is not ashamed to call us family and claim us before the Father. How amazing is that? That is incredible. Listen, sometimes my wife is ashamed of claiming me. Sometimes our kids, teenagers, are like, "Man, that belongs, that's his mom over there." You know? When they're good, they're mine. Don't we do that? All joking aside, imagine that. He is not ashamed to call us family. Wow. What a great salvation. And so he continues. Verse 12, saying, "I will declare or make known your name to my brethren. In the midst of the assembly, I will sing praises to you. And again, I will put my trust in him. And again, here am I and the children whom God has given me." Jesus is not ashamed of us. Let me ask you a question. Are you ashamed of Jesus? Yeah. We should walk boldly. There is absolutely no reason for a Christian to ever be ashamed of Jesus, man. We should proclaim him loud. Man, just boldly. He is our Savior. And so, he's not ashamed of us. And he declares us before the Father. Verse 14 says, "Inasmuch then as the children have partaken of flesh and blood, he himself likewise shared in the same, that through death he might destroy him who had the power of death." Listen carefully. That is the devil. "And release those who through fear of death were all their lifetime subject to bondage. For indeed, he does not give aid to angels, but he does give aid to the seed of Abraham." Listen carefully. Jesus, in his humanity, came fully man, fully God, and defeated Satan in his own turf, sin and death. He was exposed to every temptation that we are, and then some. He suffered more than any of us. And he came, and in his humanity, he did not give over to the temptation of the enemy. Satan came and tried to tempt them. And what did he do? He responded with the word of God. He responded with the word of God. When temptation comes, what do you do? What do we do? We respond with the word of God. It's the word of God. It's like, man, should I be going? No, this is what the word of God says. This is the way I should go. This is not pleasing to God. He fully trusted in the Father and defeated the enemy in his own turf. He is greater than angels as men because in his humanity he destroyed death and Satan. And I love what it says here, though, too, as well. Listen, it says, and release those who through fear of death were all their lifetime subject to bondage. Do you fear death? Man, one day death is going to deliver us into the presence of our Lord. Now, we understand that the process may not bring little, joy and bubbly feelings, right? That's okay. The process, we don't look forward to it. I would much rather go through the rapture. Absolutely. Absolutely. However, death no longer is something that we have to be concerned about because death has no hold on us, no grip on us. And so, he destroyed death and Satan, figuratively for now, but literally when he returns. 1 Corinthians 15:22, listen to what it says. "For as in Adam all die, even so in Christ all shall be made alive." Death came through Adam, but life came through Jesus Christ. And 2 Corinthians 5:1 says, For we know that if our earthly house, this tent, this, you know, some of us know that this tent is really in those poles, man. Those, they're just wobbly. Those knees are like. So he says, if this earthly house, this tent is destroyed, we have a building from God. Let that just simmer. Let that sit. Let that wash over you. A house not made with hands, eternal in the heavens. And so in his death and resurrection, he freed us from the fear of death. And now we live for the hope of heaven. From the very beginning, from humanity, there is that fear of death. Our kids, we want to protect them. Don't get hurt. We don't want nothing to happen to them. We want everything we do. We want to work out. Why? We want to prolong. We would, you know, death, right? We want to stay here as long as we can. And life is such a gift. It's precious here. But for the Christian, no longer. We no longer fear death. Christian, we can, as Christians, we can fear the process, the pain. Do you remember Jesus in the Garden of Gethsemane? He sweated those great drops of blood as he was being crushed, as he was being pressured, as he knew what was coming. The fear and I mean, he was being pressed. And so we can fear the process, but not the result. We're heaven bound. Heaven awaits a person who has placed their trust in Jesus Christ and has received him as Lord and Savior. And listen, the author now gives the conclusion on why Jesus had to become like his creation, but still greater than angels. Verse 17, therefore, in all things, can you say all things? In all things, he had to be made like his brethren, that he might be a merciful and faithful high priest in things pertaining or in the service to God to make propitiation or atonement for the sins of the people. And so Jesus became like us so that in his humanity, he could fully identify with us, be a merciful and faithful high priest. So you can't say, God, you don't know, because he does know. God, you just don't understand, because he does understand. Betrayal, he understands it very well. Temptations, understands it very well. Fear, very well. He understands it all very well. Now remember that the high priest represented men to God and God to men. And so he would make intercession for men, the high priest. The Bible says that Jesus ever lives to make intercession for us. There is no need for a high priest because Jesus is a true high priest. See, we see all these pictures. We see the high priest. We're going to see also the apostles and all these things. Little, I'm going to say titles, things appointed to Jesus. And he throws them in there right now, the author, but he's going to expound on them as we go down the line, as we continue doing our study through Hebrews. He's going to expound on all these things. So in his humanity, he was the perfect high priest. And we'll read more about that in the next chapter. He was and made the perfect sacrifice to perfectly atone or pay for our sins. Perfectly. Verse 18, for in that he himself has suffered, being tempted, he is able to aid those who are tempted. Do you know that Jesus can aid you in your time of temptation? When you are suffering, when you are tempted? In his perfect humanity, he perfectly understands us, and he can perfectly aid us when we are tempted, and he gives us a way out. And we'll read more about that in the following chapter as well. So the conclusion is this, that the Word became flesh. God supernaturally took a body. The Word became flesh and dwelt among us. He suffered like us, was tempted like us, yet remained sinless. He defeated the enemy of our soul, Satan, in his own turf. He defeated sin and death in his humanity, and he ever lives to make intercession for us. In 1 Corinthians 15:21, listen to what it says. For since by man came death, by man also came the resurrection of the dead. For as in Adam all die, even so in Christ all shall be made alive. And so we have a high priest who is able to understand and sympathize with our weakness and aid us in our time of need. Jesus is better than angels as God, and he is better than angels as men in his humanity. Amen? Well, the author, the Holy Spirit, continues establishing Jesus' supremacy. Take a look at chapter 3 and we'll see how far we get into chapter 3. Therefore, and I love this. Every chapter starts with therefore. There's so many therefores in Hebrew. Because he makes a point. He says, therefore, let me give you the application. Or therefore, and in light of this. So, therefore, holy brethren, partakers of the heavenly calling. So he reminds them. He says, your family, brothers. And brethren here could be countrymen. Could be brothers in Christ. And so he says, you are partakers, and of course, brothers in Christ, because he says, partakers of the heavenly calling. They're saved. They're like, you are partakers of this great salvation. Consider the apostle, notice capital A, and high priest, capitalized, of our confession or our testimony, Christ Jesus. Have you considered Jesus? Jesus is better. Notice he says, who was faithful to him who appointed him. As Moses also was faithful in all his house, for this one has been counted worthy of more glory than Moses, inasmuch as he who built the house has more honor than the house himself. So what do we see now? We're seeing greater than the prophets, greater than angels as the Son of God, as God, greater than the angels in his humanity. And he's touched up on the high priest and the apostle, which he's going to go ahead and expound on later. But now he comes to Moses. He is greater than Moses. Now, they revered Moses. Remember, Abraham, Father Abraham, the father of the Hebrew nation. But from him, from the very beginning, it was Moses, the deliverer. That is who they revered. In fact, we know that we had the Pharisees and the Sadducees, and the Sadducees prescribed to the first five books of the Bible, the Pentateuch. This is what they believed in. This Moses, they revered him. This is what they believed as scripture. So for them, Moses is like, man, the deliver. Have you guys seen the cartoon? No? Have you read the Bible? The book is better. You watch the movie, the book is better. So he says, in light of this, he reminds them, first of all, that they are holy. You know you're holy. You may not feel holy, but you're holy. In Christ, we are holy. We're set apart. He reminds them that they are holy, set apart, that they are part of God's kingdom, of God's salvation, that they are heaven-bound, and they are to consider, to remember, to think about Jesus, who fulfilled all the Levitical offices, all the offices in the Old Testament. The author now presents Jesus as the apostle and the high priest of our faith. And he's going to speak of this later on, as I said earlier. But what he is driving home here is that Jesus is greater than Moses. He is greater than the deliverer, a greater deliverer than Moses. Remember once again that Moses delivered the children of Israel from where? From Egypt, from bondage. However, Jesus delivers us from something far greater. He delivers us from our sins. From our sins. Notice that he says that Jesus is worthy of more glory than Moses and of more honor than Moses. And he uses the illustration of a building versus the builder to make the point of Jesus' supremacy. Jesus is the builder, the architect, and as such, he deserves greater honor. When you look at a building, you're like, what a marvelous building. I wonder who built it. is the first thing we say, right? Incredible structure. Wow. And so he gives that comparison. He makes he gives that illustration. And he uses the illustration of a building versus the builder to make the point that Jesus is supreme. The Bible says in John 1:17, "For the law was given through Moses, but grace and truth came through Jesus Christ." And he's going to go on and speak of the house, that Moses is a servant, but Jesus is the Son. He is the Creator. The law is good. It's perfect. But the law cannot save. Why do you want to go back to the law? It cannot save. It pointed to Jesus. They want to go back to the system. And he's going to give once again the example that the children of Israel did not make it into the promised land. Moses did not make it into the promised land. Who made it? Joshua and Caleb. And those who were under 20 years of age, because with that generation, the Bible says, we're going to read that God was angry with them. But think about this. Joshua made it into the promised land. The law did not. All these pictures and types in the Old Testament. So I encourage you, maybe you've read the Old Testament and you just thought, well, there's some information. Read it, put Jesus in the center of each page. He's not done. Notice he points at Jesus as deity again. Verse 4 says, "For every house is built by someone." Is that not true? You know, I love sometimes you listen to those that proclaim to be atheists that don't believe in God, and they say, "Oh yeah, no, the universe just came about. There's a great explosion and boom, everything," you know? And it's like, "Oh yeah, everything was set in order, finely tuned, all these things just happened to come together." And you would say, Hey, listen, what about this book? Was there an explosion? And all these words came together, those letters came. Well, no, somebody wrote it. Yes. There's a creator. There's an author. There's an architect. And so he says, "Every house is built by someone, and he who built all things is God." Jesus. He has established that over and over and over, that Jesus created all things. "And Moses indeed was faithful in all his house as a" what? "As a servant." If you guys have not caught on yet, I'm just testing to see if you're following along. "In all his house as a servant, for a testimony of those things which would be spoken afterwards. But Christ as a son over his own house." And notice this, don't miss this, "whose house we are, if we hold fast the confidence and the rejoicing of the hope firm to the end." Now that may bother some people, the if, but we see the if over and over and over again. Nevertheless, the author goes back to the initial point at the beginning of the letter, what he opened up with, when he said, "God, who at various times and in various ways spoke in times past to the fathers by the prophet, has in these last days spoken to us by his Son, whom he has appointed heir of all things, through whom also he made the world." So he goes right on back to what he opened up with. Moses, as great as he was, and Moses was a servant of God. In fact, he called himself, he was the meekest man on the earth. Interesting. As great as he was a servant of God. Jesus is God the Son, the builder, the architect. And so Jesus is greater than Moses in that he is a greater deliverer. He is greater in position as the owner or the heir of the house of God versus servants in the house. He is greater as the builder of the house versus the house. Jesus is greater. The comparison. He just comes on back and he uses the Old Testament to remind them, to convince them, to tell them, look, these were all shadows of things to come. Why would you want to leave Jesus and go back? And maybe you're here today and you think, man, I'm going to go back to Judaism. No, just kidding. Most of us probably don't not have a Jewish background, right? Maybe you have a Catholic background. I don't know. But the point is going back to something other than Jesus. Going back to the way things were before coming to know the Lord. Don't go back. Don't go back. You can hear the plea of this author throughout the book. Don't do it. Bask in the presence of Jesus Christ. And as he moves forward from here, after proving, after showing, after making this point that Jesus is greater than Moses in every way, we now, in verses 7 through chapter 4, verse 13, we come to the second warning, major warning, and that was doubting Jesus. The warning and exhortation is to not be unbelieving, but believing. It's a call to be faithful. It's a call to the faith. Notice, and we're just going to go through a few verses here. We're not going to finish up. Therefore, we see therefore so much. In light of this, in light of the fact that Jesus is greater than Moses, he says, therefore, as the Holy Spirit says, notice, present tense, it's the Holy Spirit who wrote the Psalms, who he's about to quote. Therefore, as the Holy Spirit says, today, if you will hear his voice, do not harden your hearts as in the rebellion, in the day of trial in the wilderness. Maybe somebody out here is hearing the word of God and listening to this, and it's like, oh, man, I don't want to hear that. We've been there. We're like, ah, whatever, I don't want it. Man, as soon as I'm out of here, I'm out of here. Harden your hearts. Don't harden your heart to Jesus. And there's a warning. And this is from the psalmist, right? David wrote this psalm, but he says it's the Holy Spirit that directed him. He's truly the author. And he says, do not harden your hearts as in the rebellion, in the day of trial, in the wilderness, where your fathers tested me, tried me, and saw my works 40 years, guys, 40 years. They wandered in the wilderness because of unbelief, because the author is going to say they didn't mix in the word that they heard with faith. But also notice the progression or the regression, if you will, on here. Notice that first you have a hardened heart, then rebellion. And then you test God. Hopefully we're not in any of those categories here today, this morning. Hardened heart towards God. Rebelling against God, against his word, against that wonderful relationship that he has with us, against his perfect instructions for our lives. There's a progression. Now, is it a good idea to test God? Is it a good idea to test God? No. No. It's not a good idea. Well, listen, they got God's attention. Notice, therefore, there's another therefore because of what they did. This is what they did. They went from a hardened heart to rebellion to testing God. Therefore, I was angry with that generation and said, they always go astray in their heart, and they have not known my ways. It just reminded me of Stephen as he is giving them a history lesson to the Sanhedrin. And he says, man, you stiff-necked people. You're hard of hearts. You always go astray. And this is what God said. He says, they always go astray where? In their heart. Where does it start? in your heart. That's where it starts. And they have not known my ways. So I swore, he made an oath, in my wrath, they shall not enter my rest. When God makes an oath, does he keep it? His word comes to pass. And in that generation, that particular generation, as I mentioned earlier, did not enter the promised land. Now, the promised land was not necessarily God's rest, but it was a picture, a type of God's rest. Technically, they would go in there, and no longer are they, they're going through the desert, which they should have crossed in a couple of weeks and then gone in there and displaced the people, and they would have been settled and rested there. But true rest comes in Jesus Christ. And we're going to see that in the next chapter. And so only Joshua, Caleb, and those under the age of 20 enter the promised land. And although the writer is quoting from Psalms 95, the reference is to Numbers 32. You may remember this. In Numbers 32, verse 11, it says, listen to what it says. Surely none of the men who came up from Egypt, from 20 years old and above, shall see the land of which I swore to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Why? It says, because they have not wholly followed me. Are you wholly following God? How many of God's promises are we just missing because we're not wholly following God? Listen, when we follow God, it's not that we are being, that we're missing out on sin. When we don't wholly follow God, we're missing out on blessings and his promises. And he says, except Caleb, the son of Jephunneh, the Kenizzite, and Joshua, the son of Nun, for they have wholly followed the Lord. So the Lord's anger was aroused against Israel, and he made them wander in the wilderness 40 years until all the generations that had done evil in the sight of the Lord was gone. Whole generation passed. Whole generation passed. They rebelled, and they rebelled against God. They didn't make it because of their unbelief, because they tested God, because they were disobedient, because they wanted to go back to Egypt. You recall? Over and over. Man, they said, oh, we missed the leeks and the onions and so forth. Oh, has God just brought us out here to die? Oh, how it was over. They forgot that they were in bondage. And when we read of Egypt in the scriptures, it's a picture of the world. They wanted to go back to the world. And so the writer warns them again. Beware, brethren, family. You notice that there's that unity of this writer. He doesn't say, you guys. He says, we're family. Like here, we're church. We're in this together. He says, beware, take heed. This is a warning, brethren, lest there be in any of you an evil heart of unbelief in departing from the living God. So he gives them the history lesson, and then he gives them the application. That's what we do with the Word of God. Here's what it says. How does it apply in our lives? He says, learn from them. Let the same thing happen to you. Now, the word departing here in the Greek is episteme, and it's where we get the word apostasy. This was the sin of Israel. They allowed the sin of unbelief to enter their hearts and departed from the living God. And so the author says, beware, brothers, lest this happen to you. Now, the Bible says in Proverbs 4:2, listen, keep your heart with all diligence, for out of it springs the issues of life. Guard your heart, church. We're to guard our hearts. As soon as we give our heart, our attention to something else, We start drifting away. We start rebelling against God. I want to go the direction that my Jesus is going. We need to guard our hearts. And here's the exhortation. But exhort, which means strongly encourage, but exhort one another, how often? Daily. Daily. While it is called today. Don't wait until tomorrow. And here it is, lest any of you be hardened through the deceitfulness of sin. We are strongly encouraged to encourage one another daily. And he says, notice, while it's still called today. This is what happens when Christians get together. We can encourage one another with the Word of God. We can listen, we can hear, we can say, listen, the Word of God says this. Oh, you're going through this. Hey, man, you're in the valley? Oh, you know what the Bible says of the valley? What it teaches? The fruit grows in the valley. So maybe tough, but God is growing you, and he's going to do something special. Just wait upon him. And we encourage one another, not with man's wisdom, but with godly wisdom, with the Word of God, and we point people to God, and they point us to God, and we're like, oh, yeah. Thank you. I needed to hear that. We're to encourage one another daily. Why? Lest any of you be hardened through the deceitfulness of sin. Sin is a liar. Sin is deceitful. Sin will lie to you. Sin will say, just one more day. You can start being good tomorrow. Tomorrow you can change. Tomorrow you can turn back to God. Just one more today. Just one more. All the while, sin is hardening your heart. And each day that passes, your heart gets harder and harder to the things of God, to the calling of God. That is a serious warning. Sin hides the result from you, from me. The Bible says sin is pleasurable for a season. It promises fulfillment, but it hides the back end of it, which is death. It hides the result. Serious warning. The Spirit of God is warning us, warning them. Do not harden your heart. Do not rebel against God. Do not test God. And we're going to end here in verse 15, but verse 14, take a look at what it says. For we have become partakers of Christ. What an encouragement. We belong to Christ. He says, we, them, Jewish believers, partakers of Christ. This is what everything pointed at. This is what Moses pointed at. This is what the Levitical system pointed at. This is what the Old Testament, everything, the prophets pointed. Now you have become partakers of the things that the Bible, that the Old Testament pointed to. You have become partakers of the Messiah, of Jesus Christ. If we hold... Notice again, what if we hold the beginning of our confidence or our faith steadfast to the end? And I know what some of you are thinking, okay, in regards to, well, we have those two doctrines. We'll discuss them later. But this is what it says. While it is said, today, if you will hear his voice, do not harden your hearts as in the rebellion. There's that warning again. Listen, maybe there's someone here with a hardened heart today. He doesn't repeat things over and over again. God always has a word for us. You guys can come on up. We're almost finished here. God, when he repeats something, it's because there's people and he's warning you. He is warning you. He is warning me. We need to have a tender heart. As I read this, I was thinking, man, I just stopped. It just stopped me, and I thought, Moses, Jesus is greater than Moses. And Moses didn't make it into the promised land. Why? Because he didn't represent God accurately. Because God said, hey, this people, Moses came to God and said, the people are complaining again. All this time, they're complaining again. They want water. They want this. They're not my kids. He's like complaining to God. He's saying, and God says, okay, go and speak to the rock and give them water. What did Moses do? He went and struck the rock. The rock was only supposed to be struck once. Jesus went to the cross once. And he was supposed to speak to the rock, and he didn't. And he struck the rock, and he misrepresented God. The people thought, God is angry with me. God is gracious. And I thought, oh, Lord, forgive me. Because I know that I'm in my imperfection. In my growth, I have misrepresented you and your word. And Lord, you know that is not my heart. I never want to misrepresent God's heart, who he is. And so this warning is for us. Don't harden your hearts. It says, as in the rebellion, Moses misrepresented God, and the people hardened their heart and rebelled against God and tested God. And so the Holy Spirit repeats it again, and he will repeat it again in the next chapter. Church, should not harden your hearts. Strong warning for them and for us. And we'll leave it there. Amen? Amen. Lord, you are so good to us. You give us warnings. You give us encouragement, exhortations. We just thank you. Thank you, Lord, that you don't want to leave us in that desert place for 40 years, wandering, living a defeated life. You have so much more for us. Lord, and as the author here is writing to the Hebrew believers, Lord, that not to go back to the shadow of things, something lesser. Lord, I pray for us that we would not have ever consider going back, because there's nothing greater than you. May we just bask in your presence, in your glory. May your word, Lord, be our food on a daily basis. May your spirit just fall upon us and just overflow in our lives. Lord, may we just grab hold of your promises. You're so good. And so, Lord, we thank you and we praise you, because your word says that, oh, the Old Testament, these people, this story, this history, Lord, that these are examples for us. A cloud of witnesses, your word says, that are speaking to us now. Thank you for such a great salvation. May we never neglect it. Thank you.